Hi. I feel like I'm going to sort of start in the middle of a talk, because in a way, of course, yesterday's talk was about the role of the Jews in the economy of salvation leading up to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And in a way, today's talk is just a continuation of that, the role of the Jews in salvation history, in the economy of salvation between the first and the second coming. First of all, we know from sacred scripture as well as from church teaching that Jews will be around as a separate identifiable people at the time of the second coming. We know that from the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21. Jesus says, they, referring to the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, obviously, he's referring to the second coming when he says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud in power and great glory. And this is, in a sense, it's not exactly a digression, but it's maybe a little foreshadowing of what I was going to talk about. He says here, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Jerusalem was literally trodden down by the Gentiles from 70 A.D., when the temple fell and the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem, and 1967 A.D., when the heart of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, returned to Jewish hands essentially for the first time in almost 2,000 years. Jesus also makes it clear that the Jews will be around until the time of the second coming, and also there's another implication here that I'll go into. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I will come back to that citation because it also has some implications for where we might be in this sort of calendar leading up to the second coming. We also know from scripture that the second coming will be shortly preceded by a wide-scale conversion of the Jews. Actually, this is again the words of Jesus. Not that they have to be the words of Jesus, right? The sacred scripture is infallible whether or not it's coming from the mouth of Jesus, but it is some way even nicer when it is coming from the mouth of Jesus. In Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This suggests that the second coming again is associated with the conversion of the Jews. Because when the Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you will not see me again until the Jews say that. And finally, we know it from the Catechism. Catechism paragraph 674 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history in... Okay, I actually mistyped this, so I'm going to have to recite it from memory, which is not going to be word perfect. But the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of time until, I can't even do this, until the Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not actually exactly... Do you have it word for word there? Okay, until all Israel recognizes him. Thank you. But just because, so we know unambiguously that the Jews will be around as an identifiable people until the time of the Second Coming. I see some people disagree, but that's okay. or maybe he's maybe there's a circumcision being called for, I don't know. But just because the Jews will be around as a separate identifiable people until the time of the Second Coming doesn't mean necessarily that they will have an active role to play in between the time of the First and Second Coming. And to be honest, the consensus among the Church Fathers, the majority opinion among the Church Fathers, was that the Jews' special role in salvation was pretty much exhausted with the coming of Christ, and that their role until the Second Coming was more, one could think of as being as a sort of corporate wandering Jew, like Cain wandering the face of the earth, showing their role in salvation, but in a fairly negative light. St. Augustine, it's difficult to commute kind of between here and St. Augustine, Florida, and still say St. Augustine properly. But anyway, St. Augustine referred to them as being like the living letters of the law, that the continuing role of the Jews was to be in their corporate person, evidence of the truth of the scriptures. But I would argue that we are in a position to know, we have the benefit of a source of knowledge that the Church Fathers did not have, which is the last 2,000 years of history. And I would argue that the last 2,000 years of history does shed some light on the continuing role of the Jews and makes this thesis that they don't have an active role to play less tenable. First of all, the mere fact that the Jews exist as a separate identifiable people, if one thinks of it, I think is in itself miraculous. There were a lot of ethnic groups at the time of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of them, the Jebusites and the Edomites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so forth. None of them still exist. And if any of them still exist, it's as, you know, an obscure group of people, not a group of people who are essentially continually, you know, in the first few pages of the New York Times every week, whether for good or for ill. In other words, whether in a favorable light or being accused of something. I'm always in danger of going into digressions. I only say that because I read, this is entirely a digression, but there is an unfortunate, maybe it's not entirely a digression. I mean, a lot of the people here, a lot of us, are somewhat traditionalist-oriented Catholics. In other words, if we had a choice, probably would go to the Tridentine Mass and so forth. And there has been a unfortunate strain that emerged among some traditionalist Catholics, which comes close to being anti-Semitism, which has a fairly almost conspiratorial view of the Jews. I've seen in the traditionalist Catholic press endorsement of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which was debunked in 1920. In other words, it's very easily documentable where the fraud originated and what it was drawn out of. And yet I see that, I see, of course, a lot of the, Rockefeller, I'm not sure how the name Bilderberg Group, this kind of Masonic Jewish conspiracy against the church and so forth. And I will actually argue that that, too, is evidence of the continuing role of the Jews in the economy of salvation, and even maybe a particular intensification of their role at this point in time. Because I think a lot of people, and also frankly, when I wrote my book, see, I can't be accused of selling any because there are none left. So I can't be accused of trying to sell them. I thought that it would be of interest to Jewish Catholics, and I was quite surprised by the tremendous spark of interest that it generated among people born and raised Catholics who just had a particularly deep faith life. As a matter of fact, Father, I was just talking to, Father's homily this morning, which was so beautiful, or his non-homily, which may have been more beautiful than a homily. And I was just talking to him about this, that even, what moved his heart to come here, he came here from Montreal, and he came down to the D.C. conference. And I'm sorry. And you know, there's this, I guess what I'm saying is, I think these are all signs of the Holy Spirit at work, both in the positive light of the Catholics who feel a particular draw to deepen their understanding of Judaism, to in some sense participate in their faith life in some way with Judaism, maybe even to pray and work for the conversion of the Jews, so that the Jews may be come into the fullness of the benefit which they actually brought to the rest of the world. And also, since this movement of the Holy Spirit is kind of perceptible on the inner plane, it generates there's a potential for it to generate a negative reaction and to be misinterpreted when it bubbles up to consciousness. And I think that's what's happening among these people in the traditionalist movement. I mean, I think it's one of the dangers that they feel inside of themselves this welling up of a sense of importance, like there's something going on with the Jews. And instead of seeing it in the correct positive light that there is, I think, something going on with the Jews, which I think is oriented towards the Second Coming, they feel it as a sense of threat, you know, sort of like as a sense of threat, and they misinterpret it in a conspiratorial way. So that, I think, is also actually a kind of indirect evidence that there's something very special going on and a special role still to play. And another aspect of this, another historical evidence of the special role, I think, that the Jews still have to play in salvation leading up to the Second Coming, is the fact of their almost continual persecution for the last 2,000 years. That persecution reaching its apogee in the Holocaust. And so I will argue that the fact of the Holocaust itself and several aspects of the Holocaust in themselves shed light on the continuing role of the Judaism in salvation history, and in particular in relationship to the Second Coming. So let me go there. Let me talk a little bit about these lights that I see, or sort of lights of evidence that I see flowing from the facts around the Holocaust. By the way, again, since I'm not obviously not peddling books, at least not directly, you know, this everything I'm saying is in some sense better said in the book. In other words, there's nothing that I'm saying today that isn't, you know, major themes in the book. But anyway, it came up a little bit yesterday that there are these calumnies going around, particularly last 4 or 5 years, accusing Pius XII of, in some sense, being sympathetic to the Holocaust or sympathetic to the Nazis, not doing enough to help the Jews and so forth, and that somehow the Holocaust was a misguided expression of a Christian impulse. And this is revisionist history, because it doesn't take much looking at the facts around where Nazism came from to see that it flowed directly out of the most anti-Christian of forces. It flowed organically from three almost overtly diabolical streams, which flowed together and somehow flowered in Nazism. And those three streams were eugenics, occultism, and sexual depravity. This is not the forum to go into depths of, you know, about tracing the history from decade to decade, but I will give a very brief overview to substantiate what I'm saying a little bit and give a flavor of the evidence. The evidence is documented in the book. But let me start with eugenics. Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany in, I'm in trouble with Dr. von Hildebrand here. I better get the dates right. And I'll continually look at her for confirmation or disagreement. But Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany in January 1933. What? January 30th, 1933. I knew that, I just didn't want to take the time to say it. On June 2nd, 1933, he announced the formation of the Expert Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy, essentially the Eugenics Committee. In July, so we're talking about only essentially 6 months, 7 months after he came to power, passed a law for compulsory sterilization of carriers of hereditary diseases, including feeble-mindedness, alcoholism, and epilepsy. And under that law, about 400,000 people were compulsorily sterilized. In 1939, and this is, by the way, particularly poignant with what's going on this weekend, in 1939, he instituted a program to euthanize disabled children, either by drugs or by the cessation of feeding. You know, where do we see the same impulse emerging, as a matter of fact, this weekend? And under which program, about 275,000 total were euthanized. And also, by the way, that program, which was called the T4 program, I know that, I mean, some of the worst perpetrators of the Holocaust against the Jews cut their teeth in that program. Franz Stengel, the commandant of Treblinka, started out in the T4 program. That's the one that springs to mind. Others did too. I mean, they grew up in these eugenics programs and essentially grew up in mass murder, although it was veiled under the cloak of eugenics, which is really just another name, in some sense, for mass murder. And then they, in their maturity, moved on to the death camps for the Jews. The director of the main German eugenics institute was Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a major contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. Another Margaret Sanger colleague, Lothrop Stoddard, who was a member of her board, wrote a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, essentially championing the cause of eugenics, that the white world has to implement eugenics against the non-white races or else they'll be swamped. And he was such a hero, Lothrop Stoddard, that is, was such a hero of Hitler's, and his book was so promoted in the school system in Germany that Goebbels complained to Hitler jealously, you know, that he was jealous of the high regard in which Hitler was promoting Stoddard. Another obviously anti-Christian diabolical stream which flowed into Nazism was occultism. Modern occultism in the West, essentially the New Age, I will argue, one can consider it began with Helena Blavatsky in the second half of the 19th century. She was born 1831. I don't know the birth date. Lily might. Only teasing her. She developed a stream of occultism known as Theosophy, which is, by the way, still around. If you look in the phone book, I know in Boston there are two or three rival theosophical societies, which, by the way, is a sign of the adversary, you know, continual schism. And Anthroposophy, which is another branch of Theosophy. Anyway, she developed it, and now I'm quoting from her writings, the middle of the 19th century, quote, "There was a day when the Israelites had beliefs as pure as the Aryans have, but now Judaism, built solely on phallic worship, has become a religion of hate and malice toward everyone and everything outside themselves. It is with the Talmudic Jews that the grand symbols of nature were the most profaned, and by them applied to conceal the most terrestrial and grossly sexual mysteries, wherein both deity and religion were degraded." Now, why am I saying this? I mean, obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, because this part of it isn't obvious, but one can trace the stream of Hitler's occultism, because Hitler was actively involved in he got his start in an occult society, and I will talk about that. That occult society, the occultism of that occult society, was based on Blavatsky's writings. But there are two reasons I'm going through this, and I kind of alluded to it when I made the allusion to Terry Schiavo, which is we're living in a particularly interesting time when the very same forces that led to Nazism and to the Holocaust are kind of frighteningly visible around us. We're seeing the reemergence of eugenics in practice, especially, as I said, this weekend in some sense. And we're seeing an infatuation with the New Age. And the New Age writers, I have a lot of quotes in my book. I don't have them memorized. But today's New Age writers explicitly acknowledge their debt to Blavatsky. I mean, left, right, and center, all of these sort of like encyclopedias, dictionaries of the New Age refer to Blavatsky as the founder of today's New Age. And these are Blavatsky's writings, and these are the writings out of which today's New Age comes, even explicitly. Now, they don't obviously acknowledge, most of today's New Agers are not even aware of these, you know, paragraphs from Blavatsky's writings, but the spiritual impulse is obviously the spiritual impulse, and the spiritual impulse is obviously diabolical. I will deviate this from a little bit. I'll just say two things about Hitler, maybe three things about Hitler. He was a regular reader of a occult journal called Astara, which was published by Adolf Lanz, which was his theology or occult science was bizarre. Adolf Lanz referred to the Jews as demonic beast men who oppress us from above, slaughtering without conscience. Millions of people in murderous wars raged for their own personal gain. By the way, the second half of that sentence I've almost seen on some of these traditionalist Catholic websites, but some of these off-the-wall right-wing Catholic websites that the Jews are behind wars around the world for their own personal gain. Hitler was a great fan of his. He even went to visit him. Hitler lived a few doors from Lanz's office, and he actually went to visit him because he was missing a back copy of Lanz's journal from his collection, so he visited him to get the one missing issue. Lanz wrote, quote, "Hitler is one of our pupils. We will yet be privileged to see that he, together with us, will win and will be able to establish a movement so powerful that it will shake the world." Okay, and this was an occultist. Now, I made a reference to this. Hitler's springboard into public life was the Thule Society, T-H-U-L-E. Thule was this like mythical island submerged in the Atlantic. I'm not even sure whether it was actually Atlantis or whether it was a myth that paralleled the myth of Atlantis, but there's nothing in the myth of Thule that you can identify that would make it any different from the myth of Atlantis. A leader of the Thule Society named Dietrich Eckhart claimed to have initiated Hitler. First I'll read the quote and then I'll talk a little bit about that. "I have initiated him," meaning Hitler, "into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Okay, now what is initiation? It's inducing demonic possession. I mean, that's not what the occultists will say. They'll say it's opening, you know, inner centers of perception so you're able to communicate with the spiritual world. But the reason you're able to communicate with the spiritual world is because what the initiation is doing is inviting a demon into the person being initiated, which then grants him, in some sense, the demonic favor of certain kinds of mystical experiences, which are extremely fallen. This is, again, a digression, but if anyone's interested in this, there are a lot of books. I like witness testimonies. I mean, I like first-person accounts, especially if you're looking into this kind of business. First-person accounts who have gone down that route, who are saved by Christ, and who have written their testimony from the inside of the experience. And two books come to mind, one of which is very much from a Catholic perspective, and I think it's actually written by a priest, but I wouldn't bet my life on it. It's called Inside Today's Destructive Cults and Movements by Lawrence Giesy, G-E-S-Y. I know it's got a foreword by a bishop, but I think Lawrence Giesy is a priest, but I wouldn't bet my life on it. There's another book, I'll mention two others because people are writing them down. By the way, don't read these books and expect to be in a good mood, you know, for the week after you read them. Because as soon as you delve into this world, you are opening yourself up to some of the dark influence. I'm serious. So in other words, don't do it casually, don't do it without prayer, don't do it if you don't really feel called to it. But having said that, there's a book called Inside the New Age Nightmare, which is again a witness testimony from someone who came to Christ after being inside the New Age Nightmare. There's a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, Now, the person who wrote that book, Joanna, I'm drawing a blank on her last name, she is not Catholic, and when I got the feeling reading the book that she wasn't entirely unconfused yet. But all of these books are very useful because they actually show, I mean, these people are aware of the demonic possession which was behind what was presented to them as initiation. Anyway, all a digression, but here you have this leading occultist attesting to having initiated Hitler, and Hitler dedicated Mein Kampf to him. And in an unedited edition, some of the English translations, they've edited out the dedication at the end. But it's explicitly there. The last paragraph is, you know, I dedicate this book to my mentor and teacher, Dietrich Eckhart. There's some other glowing words about him, which I don't remember. So that is the occult, diabolical background of the Holocaust. And I apologize. Either my pages are out of order or I have completely lost a few pages. No, here they are. And the finally, the third clearly diabolical influence that flowed into the Holocaust was sexual depravity. Again, this is not, I'm not saying this in order to smear, am I allowed to say this? In order to smear sexual perverts. Because you're not allowed to say anything bad about them these days, right? But I'm saying, and also, by the way, in the case of everyone who's influenced by the adversary, they're the first victims, right? So anyone who's in the grips of sexual depravity, they're the first victims of what's going on. Anyone in the grips of occultism, they're the first victims of what's going on. Anyone in the grips of diabolical religions, like a certain unnamed one that has about a billion adherents in the world, you know, they're the first victims of what's going on, because obviously anyone who is in the throes of Satan thinking he's God, or in the throes of Satan having simply chosen him, I mean, they're in a much worse situation than anyone who's indirectly influenced by those people. However, having said that, I can't go into the depths to actually tell you exactly like who the officials were who said these things and why they're the most credible. But an official, as Hitler was coming to power, there was a sex research institute in Berlin. All sexual perverts who were convicted of sexual crimes were required to go to treatment to this sex research institute. And according to an official of that sexual research institute, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexuals. Everyone's heard of the stormtroopers, the brown shirts. They were created by an overt, out-of-the-closet homosexual named Gerhard Rosbach. And then they were led under Hitler by an extremely notorious, openly homosexual leader named Ernst Röhm, who was so outrageous in his behavior. I mean, you know, he wasn't getting in trouble with the police because the police had no control over him, but he was, creating brawls in, you know, steam baths and gay bars night after night, and, you know, so the whole town knew and everything. Hitler occasionally had to publicly come to his defense and say in public, you know, it's no one's business what his personal life is. Anyway, he was an overt homosexual, and in fact, the first meetings of the stormtroopers were held at his reserved table in a gay bar in Munich, the Bratwurstgurkel Tavern. Anyway, Röhm had a reserved table, and that was the meeting place of the first leaders of the stormtroopers. Himmler complained that, you know, might it not constitute a danger to the Nazi movement if it can be said that Nazi leaders are chosen for sexual reasons. Because essentially, you know, if you weren't a part of this gay clique, you wouldn't be chosen as a leader. You had no future in the Nazi movement. Hitler himself, I will simply say, there's controversy around this. But I don't think there's a whole lot of controversy around it. He was certainly a sexual pervert. There's no controversy around that. There's only the slightest bit of controversy or disagreement about whether, you know, about his homosexuality, which is actually, in my reading, only a controversy over how much he acted out. But there's a World War II OSS, the OSS was the predecessor of the CIA, report on Hitler that attests to his police record in Vienna as a homosexual prostitute from 1907 to 1912. And the same OSS report reports that Hitler was court-martialed from the army for homosexual activity, for pederasty. And also the OSS interviewed a number of young men who claimed to have been partners of Hitler. Mussolini claimed to have also copies of those police records from Vienna of Hitler's homosexuality. Anyway, I don't want to go too deep into this. My point is to just simply to illustrate that Nazism clearly came straight from hell, from the most unchristian of forces, which raises the question, why would the adversary, why would Satan have such a direct, intense interest in attacking the Jews if they were simply like an appendix on salvation history, you know, a useless organ that had already fulfilled their use? Good, I was afraid this morning's talk wouldn't be funny enough. let me briefly go into, there are at least three visible effects that the Holocaust has had on the Jewish people, and all three of them serve the adversary's interest, and serve the adversary's interest in a way that I think is very suspicious, you know, suspiciously points to the fact of a role in the Second Coming to come. Now, obviously, the primary aim of the Holocaust was to exterminate the Jews. Now, if we know from prophecy and from sacred scripture that the Jews will be around at the time of the Second Coming, then obviously, in some sense, if there were no Jews, there could be no Second Coming. A secondary effect of the Holocaust was to create a barrier to the conversion of the Jews and to the evangelization of the Jews. And we certainly see that although the Holocaust, thank God, did not succeed in exterminating the Jews, although it did exterminate about two-thirds of the Jews in Europe, which is interesting because there's an Old Testament prophecy that refers to the extermination of two-thirds of the Jews, and it's a Second Coming prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy, I should say, because in the Old Testament, and it's very hard to tell in Old Testament prophecies whether they're referring to the first coming or the second coming. But anyway, it failed in exterminating the Jews, thank God, but it did succeed in creating a huge barrier to conversion and evangelization. We see both of those. We see the barrier to conversion. Any of us, I would suspect that all of us, I don't want to speak for the other Jewish Catholics here, I know that I have occasionally come across, in some sense, a comparison between me, how can I put this? Essentially, well, let me put it in someone else's words. Cardinal Lustiger, who is the Jewish Archbishop of Paris, he tried to attend a memorial at the Holocaust Museum in Israel. The chief rabbi of Israel refused him admission, saying that Lustiger was worse than Hitler because at least Hitler was overt in trying to exterminate the Jews, whereas Lustiger was doing it covertly, essentially by encouraging conversion, both having the same effect, which is to, you know, eradicate the Jewish people. It has clearly, I mean, there is this sense, I know it in myself. I know it from that scene, you know, in that initial grace experience of knowing about God, of a sense that, especially after the Holocaust, a particularly intense duty to protect the survival of the Jewish people, and a sense, which is part of the motivation for this calumny against Pius XII and so forth, and calling Nazism Christianity, a sense that Christianity is the enemy as evidenced by the Holocaust. Now, since this is a Catholic, largely Catholic audience, It's also created a huge barrier against evangelization. Father yesterday talked about the reflections on covenant and mission document. I made allusion to it yesterday. Especially in the Catholic Church, the church hierarchy has been very reluctant to even have an office to welcome Jews who on their own come into the church because of fear that it'll be somehow after the Holocaust, how can we do this? And if you read the papers that come out of this Jewish-Catholic dialogue from within the church, that committee that Father referred to yesterday, the Bishop's Committee on Interreligious and Ecumenical Affairs, dealing with the Jewish-Catholic dialogue, they're always referring to the Holocaust and saying, you know, after the Holocaust, you know, we have to change the new Good Friday liturgy. You know, we can't have the, I forgot the word for it, but that prayer of Jesus saying, what have I done, my people? Why are you doing this to me? We can't have the prayer for the conversion of the partially faithful Jews, you know, terribly translated as perfidious, and so forth. So it has created a tremendous barrier to conversion and evangelization. And the final effect has been to alienate Jews from God. It's had a disastrous effect on Jewish theology. Which is only logical, because if Jews are the chosen people, if God is all good and all powerful, how could he have allowed this to happen? One of those axioms has to go. It's kind of hard to reconcile those with the Holocaust, given that Judaism has no theology of the redemptive value of suffering. You know, I can't go on for 2 hours, so I'm going to have to decide on some, you know, some part of this to cut and run, but anyway, I'm sorry. We see in the major figures in Jewish theology, we see this abandonment of true Jewish love of and faith in God as a direct result of the Holocaust. Rabbi Arthur Hertzberg, who I mentioned yesterday, is the author of this book, Judaism, as the, you know, leading conservative Jewish rabbi of, you know, the probably four decades of the late 20th century. Here's a quote from his memoirs. I was aware then in 1948 that I could never return to the Orthodox faith in God. I would not forgive him for the Holocaust, and I would not absolve him by agreeing that the death camps had existed in a realm that he could not control. Okay? Now, this is a leading authority of Jewish theology, a leading authority of American Jewish life, saying, I would not and could not forgive God. Now, that's hardly the archetypical Jewish love of God, reflected in the Old Testament, reflected in Isaiah, reflected in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I will skip, in the interest of time, to my one of my favorites, in a certain sense, Elie Wiesel, who I think is particularly poisonous in his influence, because he's in some sense almost canonized. I mean, in other words, he's so revered as the voice of Judaism. And let me just read a couple of quotes directly from Elie Wiesel. Quote, this was the meaning of the Holocaust. It implicated not only Abraham or his son, but their God as well. We, meaning the Jews, proved to him, God, that we were more patient than he and more compassionate. We know that it is given to man to transform divine injustice into human justice and compassion. Okay? Now, I mean, I'm going to stop there. I go to town on these guys in my book. I have another dozen quotes of Elie Wiesel. This is not taken out of context. This is not uncharacteristic. This is at the heart of his professed relationship to God. Now, the aspect of this which, in some sense, makes it more understandable why Jews should fall into this trap is that Judaism has no real theology of suffering, while we can say in a very profound sense that Christianity is a theology of suffering, right? Because Christianity centers around the fact that one time in history, God became a man, incarnated into the human race, and when he did so primarily to be tortured to death and die on the cross. Judaism, again, as Father mentioned yesterday, there's really no explicit addressing of a positive value to suffering, other than a sense that we know that God is fair, we know that God is just, we know that we can trust Him, and we don't put ourselves in a position of judging Him. Right? That's kind of the climax of the Book of Job. When Job is saying, how can you allow all of these terrible things to happen to me, a just man? By the way, God does not say, who are you to say you're a just man? That's Job's friends who accuse him of that. God never addresses on that level. God just turns around and says, okay, now I'm going to answer you. That's funny. I don't remember seeing you when I created the world. Where were you when I measured out the depths of the ocean and created the beasts? You know? So who are you to tell me how the world is supposed to work? I think that's really essentially the Old Testament approach, which is a totally correct approach, but it does not yet know about the redemptive value of suffering. I will also argue that if the Jews truly are the chosen people, which I have no doubt of, then look at it this way. The Jews are the chosen people. No one is more chosen than God and God's Son. God's Son's mission was to suffer. If the Jews are the chosen people, it is not illogical that part of their mission as a chosen people would be in a particular way to take on suffering for all of mankind. We saw that in a sense in the slaughter of the innocents, which is associated with the grace of the first coming. And it is interesting to think about whether we can see it in the context of the Holocaust associated with the grace of the second coming. We know that suffering is essentially the coin of the realm which purchases divine grace. And, if the Jews are the chosen people, maybe they're chosen for that role too. Anyway, let me I don't want to say close because that's not quite honest, but let me kind of draw towards the close. I just want to counterbalance that aspect of Jewish theology, so-called Jewish theology, characterized by Elie Wiesel and Rabbi Hertzberg, with some quotes of St. Edith Stein, who was in an excellent position to understand the theology of suffering, in some sense in a Jewish context, but totally enlightened by the light coming from the Catholic faith. So let me read a couple of quotes of hers. I'll just read two in the interest of time. I understood the cross as the destiny of God's people, which is beginning to be apparent at the time. This is 1933, is referring to. I felt that those who understood the cross of Christ should take it upon themselves on everybody's behalf. Beneath the cross, I understood the destiny of God's people. And her final testament in 1939, now let me say one word, personal word, about her final testament. In this final testament, she offered her life for a number of graces, including for the conversion of the Jewish people. As close as I can figure, that experience that I referred to that happened on the beach in 1987 happened on the day that was the anniversary on which she wrote this final testament. This is from the final testament she wrote in 1939. I joyfully accept in advance the death God has appointed for me, in perfect submission to His holy will. May the Lord accept my life and death for the Jewish people, that the Lord may be received by His own and His kingdom come in glory. I guess that means I should stop. Okay. Read the book to find out about the second coming. Is that what? How am I doing? Okay, I guess that wasn't a hint. Like, I always do that. I start clapping when I want someone to stop talking, but I'm just paranoid. Okay, so let me just actually kind of close or draw. Well, okay, I figured out. I know where I'm going to, jump to in order to draw to a close. I argue in the book that we are seeing a conversion of the Jews, I don't even like that term, an entry of Jews into the church that is unprecedented since, Book of Acts times, I mean, since the first centuries of the church. And I just will give a couple of little statistics. Now, it's hard to know statistics on the entry of Jews into the church. This is one of the, I think, one of the things that David's organization, or the Association of Hebrew Catholics, is interested in correcting, because when Jews enter the church, you know, there's no way of keeping, you know, no way of knowing, essentially, of how widespread it is explicitly. There's a surrogate in the Messianic Jewish movement. Yet another digression. Okay. There's a huge coming to knowledge of Jesus, acceptance of Christ as the Messiah going on among Jews, and the vast majority of the Jews who come to know Christ are ending up in Protestant circles, in Messianic Jewish circles, in large part, I think, because the church has no outreach to them. In any case, in 1967, there were maybe 3 Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States, and maybe 2,000 or 3,000 Messianic Jews. In the early 90s, there were 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States and probably about 200 Messianic Jewish congregations. That 200,000 Messianic Jews compares to about 400,000 Orthodox Jews. So there are almost half as many Messianic Jews as there are Orthodox Jews in the U.S. now. There is I talked to a Messianic Jewish Israeli recently, who told me that there is not a town in Israel without a Messianic Jewish congregation. What, is that Ariana who said?
No, I didn't.
Okay. Which calls to mind that scripture quote that I mentioned from Matthew 10, when Jesus said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And they're close to having gone through all the towns of Israel. Now, the key scripture for delving into the mystery of the role of the Jews in the Second Coming is Romans chapter 11. So I will give a Ferrari-based run-through Romans 11 in order to wrap up and kind of summarize. Beginning with verse 1 of Romans 11, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." I'm skipping around a little bit. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. As David says, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see." What do we see here? We see that for some mysterious purpose of the providence of God, God, quote, gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. For some mysterious reason, the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ is not entirely due to their stubbornness or hard-heartedness or spiritual corruption. It's a mysterious part of God's providence. Then I'll skip to verse 11. "So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Okay, here Paul is suggesting that, again, for a mysterious reason, which actually is not all that mysterious, one can easily hypothesize, Christianity would not have spread properly to the Gentiles had the Jews universally accepted Christ. Christianity would have been seen too much as a part of Judaism. Speaking as a Jew, I could say it would be easy for us to still think that we owned it since it came from us. It was much easier for Gentiles to really understand that they come into it on an equal footing by the fact itself that the Jews were not coming into it and were not dominating it. Paul continues, "Now if their trespass," meaning the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ, "means riches for the world," again, it was the failure of the Jews to accept Christ that made the richness of redemption available to the rest of the world. "If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Okay? And maybe I'm actually going to stop in this Romans 11 there, because think of what that verse means. It suggests to me that God's mysterious plan for salvation involved Christ first coming to the Jews, the Jews failing to accept him, and therefore the conversion of the Gentiles. When the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then the Jews will come in. The Jews coming into the church will in some mysterious way revitalize, rejuvenate, reinvigorate the church in a way that opens the door to the second coming. That seems to me to be the implication. I'll close the Romans 11 with verse 25, because there's no way to avoid it. It's absolutely the central verse. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So let me close with a couple of prayers. I was tremendously moved and grateful for Father's, I think, inspiration during Mass when, in referring to the verse of today's scripture reading, which is, I think, also clearly providential, where the Jews called out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now we know. Remember, I started out talking about Abraham prophesied far more deeply than he was aware of when he said God himself will provide the sacrifice. The Jews were prophesying far more deeply than they could have been aware of when they said his blood be on us and on our children, because they were thinking in terms of blood guilt, but we know that the blood of Christ is redemptive. Pope Pius XI wrote a prayer for the Mass of Christ the King, quote, "Of old, the Jews called down on themselves the blood of the Savior. May it now descend upon them as a shower of redemption and life." And I said that I started my talk yesterday with a cite from the Lehman Brothers. Let me close, and now this is truly the close, with another quote of the Lehman Brothers. The Lehman Brothers, I'm going to assume you were here. It's not critical if you weren't, what their history was. But they were very active at the First Vatican Council. They were close friends of Pope Pius IX. And at the First Vatican Council, they circulated a postulatum, which is essentially a petition, which, if it gets accepted by the fathers of the council and accepted by the Holy Father, then it becomes an official church document. They circulated this postulatum. It was signed by virtually all of the church fathers of the council. It was hardly endorsed by Pope Pius IX. It was never officially proclaimed because the First Vatican Council was aborted. It was cut short by, I believe it was the Franco-Prussian War, and the bishops had to go back to their native sees while they still could. But here is the postulatum from the First Vatican Council that was signed by virtually all the church fathers and endorsed by the Pope. Quote, "The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation. That is, that it expressed the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion." On one hand, the undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Thank you.